you could take your Bibles tonight, if you would, the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter number 1, and we began our series in this book, just going verse by verse as the Lord leads through this final book of the Old Testament, so right before the book of Matthew, the book of Malachi. And as you're turning there, there's a phrase that's very familiar among most of us, a phrase that Jesus uses when he told the parable of the talents. And when those servants who were faithful with the little that they were given or the lot that they were given, they were faithful with that. They appeared before their master and they were greeted with that phrase, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And for the believer, that phrase has a very significant special meaning. Really, it should be the purpose of our existence. It should motivate us in everything that we do. That one day we would stand before our Lord, before our Savior, and He would say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I hope that's what you're after. I know that's something that means a lot to me. But now imagine, all right, so you have that image in your mind. Now imagine the exact opposite of that. And I think if we had to phrase it in the complete reverse of "well done, thou good and faithful servant," we would find the phrase that is in verse number 10 of our text, Malachi chapter 1. And the phrase is simply, "I have no pleasure in you." That's a haunting phrase. For you to appear before God and God says, "I had no pleasure in you." I think the very possibility of something like that happening ought to really grab our attention. That's exactly what we see here. And so we've got to ask ourselves, how did we get to this place? How did we get here? Now, last week, we laid out the context of the book of Malachi, and I won't go through all of that because most of us were here last week. But Malachi is the last of what are known as the post-exilic, and that just is a fancy word. That just means after the exile. He was the last one of the Haggai, of Zechariah, and of course, Malachi being the final one. And what's interesting, you look at those three books, and Haggai and Zechariah are written to the remnant. They've come back after exile, and the tenor of those books is very encouraging, as God is kind of giving his people a pep talk to go and let's get the temple finished. Let's continue worshiping God. You can do it. I'm here to help you. I'm your strength. And it's very uplifting. Haggai and Zechariah are. Malachi is not. Not at all. And of course, we laid this out last week. Malachi is kind of like an argument between a petulant teenager and his parents arguing over some standard or rule. It's an argument between God and his people where God lays out the reality and the people are quick to counter or object to what God is saying. And of course, what's most striking about as this book plays through, and we see the disagreements, we see the arguments between God and his people. What's most striking about this, and the people don't even realize this, is that this is God's last word. It's his final word. The title of our series, "The Final Word." After this response of God's people, it's going to go quiet for the next 400 years. God is just simply going to stop talking. He's going to stop revealing himself. Now, last week we looked at the first issue, and really it is a primary issue. The issue that the people were questioning God's love. And we looked at that last week. Wherein have you loved us? They couldn't see the fact that God had been loving them in the past, in the present, and also his promise of love in the future. Now we come to verse number 6, and verse 6 begins a new section. And this section runs all the way from verse 6 through into chapter 2, verse 10. And it is a specific section addressing the priest. And you see that in verse number 6, about halfway down verse 6, where he mentions specifically the priest, specifically addressed to them. Let's go ahead and read our text. This whole section we're not going to be able to address tonight. We'll break it up into smaller pieces. So for tonight, we're just going to deal with verses 6 through 10. It says there in verse 6, Malachi chapter 1, a son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This has been by your means. Will he regard your persons? Saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hands. Father, would you help us this evening? Lord, sobering words that are before us. And perhaps not a encouraging and uplifting message tonight, but one that is true to your word and one that ought to cause us to do some self-examination. And I pray that we would look deep within our hearts tonight, that we would examine our sacrifice and our worship in light of the sacrifice and worship of your people. I pray that you would teach us and in turn even motivate us to avoid some of the pitfalls that we see that befell your people and those chosen ones, your priests, who were supposed to represent you. Be honored and glorified. Help me, Lord, to preach that which you want me to preach tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 6 is addressed to the priests. And when you think about the priests, specifically in the Old Testament and the nation of Israel, the priests had a special role and a significant task. They were a special group of people whose primary responsibility was to be a mediator or a go-between God and man. And they did this in two different ways. They represented God to the people, and they did this by their sanctification, by the holy living that they were commanded to display to the people. And you see that they were a separate tribe. They came from a separate tribe, the tribe of Levi. That tribe had a special command, special limitations on what they could and could not do. For example, they could not own land, and they could not approach the dead, things like that. There were all these specific commands that the priests had to do. And the reason for that was they were displaying this people of Israel. This is what God is like. If you look at us, you should be able to see and learn something about who God is. So in one aspect of their ministry was that. The second aspect of their ministry was to represent the people to God. And they did this mainly through their sacrificial offerings. If you had a sacrifice that you wanted to bring to God, you didn't just bring it and offer it yourself. You brought it to the priests, and the priests were the ones who offered it for you. That was their job. That was their task. And of course, they lived off of those sacrifices. They were able to take a portion for themselves. And then God provided the table of showbread for them to be able to eat on. And so they had this significant ministry of being a mediator between God and man. And what's interesting as we look at this text, and I think what will paint it for us and help it to come alive and to be real for us, is that God assigns the same significance and the same position to New Testament believers today. If you are saved, God views you as a New Testament priest. And he makes this rather clear in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. You're familiar with this verse, but I'll just read it. You can see it there. Ye also, as lively stones, are build up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so you see that ministry that's there, that we are a priesthood, and one of the responsibilities of a priesthood is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And so we fulfill that same function as the priesthood. We represent God to those that are around us. And we heard about that this morning, about the life that we live. That's the gospel that a lot of people are going to read. They're going to watch us and say, what is God like? Oh, that's what he is like. That's what he finds acceptable. That's what he wants. And so we have that ministry representing to the world. That's not the primary emphasis of this text, but it is something that is a very real function that we have. But then also as priests, we have the responsibility towards God to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to him. That is our job as New Testament believers, New Testament priests. We are to be involved in offering sacrifices to God. What are these sacrifices? Well, to save the time, there's two specific places where this is mentioned in the New Testament. Romans 12:1, that familiar verse where Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. One of the sacrifices that we are to present to give to God is our physical body. We are to give it as a living sacrifice. We are to give God our time, our strength, our energy, everything that's incorporated with our human body, that limited resource that we have, that's being used up every moment of every day. We're to offer that as a sacrifice to God. And then in Hebrews 13, it mentions the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving with addition to a godly lifestyle. These are the sacrifices that the New Testament says that we as priests are to be offering to God. So if you are a believer, this is your function. This is your purpose, to offer yourself, your body, as a spiritual sacrifice, to offer praise and thanksgiving from your lips as a spiritual sacrifice, and to offer your good deeds, your good works, as a spiritual sacrifice to God. And Hebrews 13:16 sums it up this way: with such sacrifices is God well pleased. Well pleased. Unfortunately, here in chapter 1, suffice it to say, God is not well pleased. He's not well pleased. In fact, we kind of see a progression, and we're going to follow the progression tonight, of dishonor, specifically to God, which leads to defilement of the altar, of what we're giving, what the priests were giving to God, which led to God disregarding his people and his priests. Led to God completely dismissing them, which ought to be, as we've talked about last week, as well as it's going to be the theme a little bit of the series. That's something that ought to cause us some fear and trepidation in our hearts, that we would get to this place where God just says, you know what, I'm going to leave you alone. I'll leave you to what you want, to your devices. It's obvious you don't want to hear from me. And so the phone line goes dead. I hope that's not something that you desire. I hope that's something that you in your own heart of hearts say, as the last thing I could possibly want. Now, we have to mention, to be, you know, fair to the context and everything, this all does start with a lack of love. Well, we dealt with that last week, so I'm just going to kind of leave that there. This kind of grows. It stems from a lack of love. But let's take a look at this progression and see how we can avoid that same thing as New Testament priests today. So we'll start in the very beginning, and that is the priests were involved in dishonoring God's name. Verse 6, he jumps right in. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? We see that God the Father specifically says, you have dishonored me as your father. As we think about the special relationship between a son and his father, this is a significant position that these people, and these priests especially, enjoy. A very special position. where God looked at them and he said, they are my son. For example, in Hosea 11:1, God says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and I called my son. I mean, there's something significant, dads, when you say that is my son, or when you hear from your father, he is my son, or they are my children. There's a special relationship that's there. In Exodus, when Moses was before Pharaoh, he delivered God's message to Pharaoh, and he said, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Even more significant than just the son, he's the oldest son. He's the firstborn son. And this was a position that was recognized by the people themselves in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 16, where they said, doubtless, thou art our father. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. They saw it. They owned that position. God is our father. And it was a special position. It was a special relationship to be called the people of God. And then even more to be a group of priests who were called out from among the people of God. This is something of great significance. But along with the significance of the position comes the significance of the obligation. Okay, because you are in that position as a son, as a child, as a firstborn, there's an obligation. What is that obligation? Well, the obligation is that children are to honor their father and their mother. It's one of God's laws, the Ten Commandments, for children to honor their parents. That word honor literally means something that's heavy or something that's weighty. It's the idea that you give the opinions, the perspectives, the viewpoint, you give them some weight. They have some significance. So honor means that children look at their parents and their parents' opinions, their parents' viewpoint, their parents' commands have great significance and great weight. Of course, the word honor means to revere and to respect, to dignify with worship. And God simply says, where is my honor? If I am your father, then you have an obligation to me. Your obligation is to honor me. Your obligation is to give me some weight. Your obligation is to give me some respect and some worship. Because even, and we even have this in our own society, maybe not as much, but at least a little bit, where when we see a child dishonoring and disrespecting their parents in public, we view that as a shameful thing. We view that as, you know, wow, you know, everybody kind of, when that happens in the grocery store, everyone's kind of like, you know, backing away, going around or whatever. You know, it's a shameful thing, especially for God's people, where this was a clear command that God laid out. Children, honor your parents. A son dishonoring his parents is a shameful thing. In fact, it could be punishable by death in the Old Testament law. That's how significant it was. And this honor is for a reason. The honor comes from the fact that as parents, there's a lot of self-sacrifice that comes with being a parent. There's a lot of giving that takes place. There's a lot of taking care to make sure that things are as they need to be, so the environment is as it needs to be, so that that child can grow and be a well-rounded individual. There's a lot of sacrifice that goes into that. And so honor should be fed by, I see the fact that my parents have done a great deal for me, and so therefore I give them even more honor in return because I recognize how I have benefited from that. And as a child becomes more and more mature, and as those of us who were children, now we're adults and we start to look back more and more and we say, you know what? My parents gave up an awful lot for me. Maybe I misjudged them. Maybe I was a little too harsh on them. They were just trying to do their best. We come to terms with perhaps the difficulties that they experienced, the background they came from. And we say, you know what? I understand why they did some of the things that they did. As a mature child will begin to grasp more and more what their parents have done for them, which ought to then feed the honor and the respect that they give. But that's not what we see here. God says, where is my honor? You give me no weight. You give me no importance. They dishonored their father. And if that weren't enough, they also, it says there also in verse number 6, they disdained their master. It says, verse 6, a son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? They disdain their master. This is very interesting. The word for master in Hebrew is Adon. I probably didn't pronounce that right, but it's A-D-O-N. That is the word for master. And that might sound familiar to you because you might know one of the names of God is Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I. So the root for Adonai is master. And that's one of the names of God. And of course, you're reading your Old Testament specifically whenever you see that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah God. But there are other instances in where God refers to himself as Lord, where the first letter is capitalized and the rest is lower space. And most of the time, not lower space, but you get the idea, lower case. And many times that is the name Adonai, the master. He is the Lord. He is the one who is in charge. And as priests, this was a specially unique position that they were to be servants of the Lord. They were to be serving their master in a very special and significant way. And so in the cultural sense, a servant was to render to his master some measure of fear. And God says, where is my fear? Where is my reverence? The word fear means reverence. The word fear means respect. It also means the word terror, as in don't cross the boss because there's consequences for that. And there is a very real truth in the scriptures where we are to fear God. And we fear God because God is the ultimate authority. He is the ultimate master. And we should think twice about crossing God because he's very clearly laid out the consequences for that. And he can rightfully and justly carry out those and bring about those consequences in our lives. And so it was the duty of servants to fear their master, to respect, to reverence their master. This is just something that's obvious. Jesus brought this out in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, where he says, why do you call me Lord? Why callest thou me Lord, Lord, and doest not the things that I tell you? Why are you calling me master? Because if I am your master, then logically speaking, you would be doing the things that I told you to do. And if you're not doing that, how can I be your master? That's kind of the question that he's asking here. If I am your master, then why are you not doing the things that I have told you to do? Why are you neglecting that? As we look at this relationship and how they dishonored their father and disdained their master, we think about the relationship that the people of God and these priests had with God. And you know, as believers, we have the exact same position. If you're saved, you are a son of God. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority, the right to be the sons of God. You have this significant relationship with God. And on top of that, God chose you as one of his servants. So you have the relationship that God is not only your father, but he's also your master. Peter describes it this way, 1 Peter 2:9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have the same position, which then means that with the same position comes the same obligation. As sons of God and servants to our master, we have the obligation of honor. We have the obligation of fear. We're in the same position. But we see that the priest responded to this obligation by despising the name of their God. They despise their God. He says that there in verse number 6. If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. Because they were not honoring God, because they were not fearing God as they should, God says, what you're doing is you are despising my name. God's name, as we heard about this morning, is linked to his identity. It's who he is. They were despising who he is. Who is God? And you'll notice that there's a phrase that was repeated, I think, 3 or 4 times just in our text tonight. And you see it right here in verse number 6, where God identifies himself as the Lord of hosts. The Lord, Jehovah, who is the commander in chief of the armies of heaven. I mean, that is a significant position, is it not? The commander-in-chief, and not the commander-in-chief of some puny earthly army. The commander-in-chief of all the hosts of heaven. God says, this is who I am, and this is your response to who I am. Here we go again. That's what the word despise. This is what they did. They despised God's identity. And I really love this. This is a definition that has stuck with me. It's not original. Brother Pastor Terry Coomer, in his counseling course, he teaches this. But he defines the word despise. And his definition is this. Despise means not giving the proper attention. And that just really paints the Word of God in a way that hits home. The priests were failing to give God and who he was or who he is the proper attention, the proper significance. They had a ho-hum attitude about God. They disdained him. They dismissed him. They treated him and approached him in a flippant sort of manner. They despised his name. Think about in our context, you and I, as New Testament priests, how do we despise God's name? Of course, we approach God and his identity in the same way, but you realize that all sin is rooted then in a disregard or an irreverence of God. Anytime we transgress what God wants for us, anytime we sin, anytime we fall short of the glory of God, we are despising his name. Because his significance did not rise to the level to affect our behavior. They despised their God. And then to make matters worse, in verse number 6, they also dismissed their problem. God asked them, where is my honor? Where is my fear? O priest that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? I think it's obvious that this question was not an honest request for more information. Can we all agree to that? The attitude was, we disagree. The attitude was one of defensiveness. The attitude is one, don't question my relationship with God. Don't question my worship. And you know what? Whenever you and I, whenever our worship of God is questioned or examined, our response tells an awful lot. If we have a hasty, defensive, dismissive sort of response, well, you don't know how much I put in the offering. You don't know how I read my Bible. I go to church. What else do you want from me? That sort of defensive reaction confirms the major problem that's there. Whenever we talk about worship, whenever we talk about our life of sacrifice as a New Testament priest before God, it ought to cause a sobriety of heart. It ought to cause us to sit back and say, you know what? I should think about this. Amen. It ought not to be something that, oh yeah, me and God, we're fine. Everything's good. Don't question it. Now, if that's the response, then that normally confirms there is a major problem. We ought to take it very seriously whenever we examine the worship of God in our lives. And so we are going to examine a little bit of our worship because we're going to go to number 2. Not only were the priests dishonoring God's name, but they were also defiling God's altar. Verse 7 says, "Ye offer polluted bread upon my altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if he offer the blame for the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if he offer the lame and sick, is it not evil?" Now, we notice that at the beginning of verse 7, it talks about offering polluted bread. And the bread that's referred there, there's reference to this in Leviticus chapter 3. The bread is basically, if you want to think about it this way, it's used metaphorically to refer to the whole spread of offerings. Everything that the priests were offering to God, the bread that they were offering was polluted. The sacrifices as a whole that they were offering was polluted. Their attitude about God was revealed by what they offered to God. And that's a very real truth. Our attitude about God is revealed in the sacrifices that we bring and try to give to God. And so God's going to reveal a little bit of their attitude by exposing their sacrifice. And verse 7, he brings out the fact that the offering that they were bringing was offensive to him. This is an offensive offering. You're offering polluted bread on my altar. And he describes it with that word, polluted, which means defiled. It means unclean. It means tainted. It's not pure. It's not what it is supposed to be. It's not what it needs to be. And then in verse 8, he describes it as being blind and being lame and being sick. Now, God was extremely clear about what kind of sacrifices that he would accept. In Leviticus chapter 22, you can really, this whole chapter talks about this. But just pulled a few verses for you to see. Leviticus 22:20. "But whatsoever hath a blemish, this shall ye not offer. For it shall not be accepted of you. And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow or a freewill offering and beeves," that's cattle or sheep, "it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein, blind or broken or maimed or having wen or scurvy or scabbed. Ye shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord." God was very clear. And ultimately, as a New Testament priest, we understand why this command was given. Why did God demand a perfect offering? Why did God say there's not to be a blemish? We understand because the sacrifices points to the ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who would live an absolutely pure and sinless life. A polluted sacrifice taints the picture and defiles the person of Jesus. We actually understand the significance more than they did. But yet sometimes we offer the same kind of sacrifice. And God is very clear in our text. He calls this sacrifice not just a failing, not just, you know, not what it should be. He calls it evil. Catch the weight of that. We're talking about a priest offering sacrifices in the temple of God. And God looks down and he says, that is evil. In the same way that we look down on someone who might be involved in fornication, someone involved in sodomy, somebody who's just given themselves to greed or whatever it might be. And we say, that's evil. That's wrong. And it is wrong. Do you understand that God could look at you and I today in church on a Sunday night and say, what you're offering me, what you're giving me is evil? I view it in the same way as the person running around and living for their lusts and living for whatever sin they can. It's the same thing. I mean, come to grips with the gravity of this. This is not a thing to treat flippantly. As New Testament priests, what do your sacrifices to God look like? Now, first, maybe we should take a step back and say, okay, why was it tempting for these priests to offer the superfluous, to offer the leftovers, to offer the rejects, to offer the cheap? Why was it so attractive to them? Well, I think the simple answer to that is it was just easier. For the person who was offering, which in some cases was the people, they were the ones offering it. They were bringing to the priest, and the priest didn't want to, you know, make any waves. They didn't want to not be liked, so they just went along with it. And of course, there were cases where the priests themselves were offering for themselves, and it seems like they were doing the exact same thing. Because it was easy. Because it didn't cost them anything. And in every case, this kind of worship is just easier. What do your sacrifices look like? Think about a blind sacrifice. A blind sacrifice, we might say, is akin to mindless worship. We are just doing our thing. We're saying the words. We're singing the lyrics. We're serving in our ministry. And it's just completely brain shut off, mindless. It's blind. It does not see God for who He is. It has no concept of who God is. We're just going through the motions. And what we're doing is we're offering a blind sacrifice. And God says it's evil. It's evil. A lame sacrifice might be half-hearted worship. Where we kind of understand what we're doing, but our heart is not in it. We're not engaged in it. We serve in the ministry that we have. Like, hey, I teach in Sunday school. I go out on visitation. I do church cleaning. But it's just enough to kind of get the job done. Check the box off. I did it. It's done. Did I put my whole heart into it? I was there on Sunday morning. I sang. I mumbled the words. Was it half-hearted worship? Because that kind of worship is lame. In more ways than one. The sick sacrifice might be akin to self-serving sacrifice. It's just sick. And that's a lot like a believer who serves in a position in a ministry so that they get the acclaim, they get the accolades, they get the pat on the back, they get the praise. We serve to be noticed. We serve to be thanked. That's nothing wrong. We ought to say thank you. But that's not the motive of our service. That ought not to be the motive of our service. And when it is, when we are serving so that we can be the one everyone looks at and goes, "Woo, what a Christian. They must really love God." That's sick. Amen. That's sick. And God says that kind of worship, those kind of sacrifices are evil. And we understand the reason why we do that is because in our sinful flesh, in our sinful nature, we're looking for the easy way out. We're looking for the cheap way out. And I'm grieved for our generation because it seems like in our generation where we serve God, kind of like how we tip the waitress, where it's kind of like if it fits into how we're feeling at the moment, well, we might drop a little bit of extra, throw a little bit of extra their way. But it doesn't really cost us anything. We don't really feel it. There's no sacrifice in there. We just kind of serve God as long as it meets my schedule, as long as it, you know, doesn't make things too stressed for me, as long as it doesn't make things too difficult, as long as it doesn't make my schedule too busy. When the question we ought to be asking is, God, is this the area of service you want me to be in? Yes or no? And if it is, if God says, yes, that's what I want you to do, that's the area I want you to be involved in, and you say, well, we're going to have to make the arrangements that we're going to have to make. Maybe some things will have to go. But isn't that what a sacrifice is? Amen. Actually giving something up? Mm-hmm. Wasn't it David who in 2 Samuel 24, when he was offered a sacrifice, here, give this to God. The plague was going through, people were dying, and David had this opportunity to stop the plague in its place, and He was offered, here, offer this as a sacrifice. You don't have to pay me. You're the king. I'm as much a part of this as you. And what did David say? No, I'm not going to accept the gift. I'm going to buy it of the at a price cost. At a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God, of which or of that which doth cost me nothing. If what you are offering to God doesn't cost you anything, it doesn't cramp your lifestyle any, then what are you really offering to God? What kind of sacrifice are you bringing? And to add insult to injury, back in our text, they were seemingly oblivious to their lack of concern over what they were offering God. And it is a concern if you could, you're like, oh yeah, whatever. Don't care all that much. If you can't see the need that is so obvious and so significant. Think about this. Does what you're offering to God and His perspective, His viewpoint of what you're offering, does that matter to you? That's a convicting question. That is the description of the offering that they were bringing. A polluted offering. A blind offering. A lame offering. A sick offering. And then God actually lets us in verse 7 to a little bit of the rationale or the reasoning. Why were they doing this? This is very interesting. It says there in verse 7, when they say, wherein have we polluted thee, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Now, what does that mean? Well, the table of the Lord in the temple was that special place where bread was to be, and fresh bread every day was to be brought. And then that which was what was remaining was what the priest could eat. That was the table. And they were saying that the table of God is contemptible. The idea of contemptible is a lot like the despise. It's worthless. It's not significant. Now think about this. What these priests were saying was that they didn't feel like God was properly rewarding them for the service that they were rendering. They didn't feel that God was, and that was obvious by what we looked at last week. They didn't feel like God was doing right by them. They didn't feel like, here's this table and we get to eat the day old stale bread off the table. I remember going to, actually it was right across there at the detailing place, Myers, the day old outlet, when I was a kid. And you could buy, because we didn't ever get fresh donuts, we got day old donuts. Which if you stuck them in the microwave, they weren't too bad. And as a kid, it's just sugar, so bring on the sugar, right? But you know, some of you with more refined taste, you know, oh, that's stale. Here, we get to eat the stale bread, the leftovers from God. And you know what? There's nothing there. It's not significant. It's not meaningful to us. And so our sacrifice is what we're offering. We're going to treat it kind of in the same way. God's not rewarding me. God's not doing right by me. He's not really blessing me the way He should. And so I'm going to do my ministry, my service, and just get it done, get it over with. The table of the Lord is contemptible. That's going to become more apparent in verse 12, which we don't have time to look at tonight. We're going to look at that, Lord willing, next week and how they treated that, their attitude towards that. An offensive offering to God. And then in verse 8, he offers, with that offensive offering, he offers a compelling contrast. About halfway down the verse 8, it says, offer it now, this blind and lame and sick sacrifice, offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? Here's the contrast. Over here we have the Lord of hosts. And again, he uses that name once again. You have the Lord of hosts over here. And over here you have your governor, which at this time was the Persian governmental authority, whoever was ruling over that region. Here's the contrast. The lowly governor or the Lord of hosts. Which one do you think deserves the premium sacrifice? The premium payment? Right? It's pretty obvious. Now, more than likely, the people weren't the biggest fans of their governmental overlords. They probably weren't like, oh, we love them. They're great. They probably viewed their taxes much like you and I view our taxes. And we're willing to go out and, you know, hire a lawyer so that we can pay the exact minimum. All right? Because you don't want to pay a penny more. So we go out and get a good accountant to make sure that we're taking advantage of every tax loophole and tax shelter there is available, every way around the law, so we can pay the absolute least. And I don't think these people were any different. We're all human beings, right? But in comparison to what they were giving to God. So if they're looking like, how can I give the absolute least so I don't get in trouble? That's the level. That's the standard. And what they're giving to God is down here. That's a compelling contrast. They treated God even worse than they would treat the tax collector. And of course, what God says to that, he asks a rhetorical question. Will he, meaning the governor, will he be pleased with thee and accept thy person? Obviously not. Which means what God is saying is, I am not pleased, and I do not and will not accept you or your offering. That's what he's saying. It's a strong language. So the priests were dishonoring God's name. They were defiling God's altar, which we're following the progression now, which leads, last of all, to a disregard of God's people. And what I mean by that is, it's the word there in verse number 9. Will he regard your persons? Will he accept what you're doing? Will he value what you're offering? And of course, the obvious answer is no, he won't. There's a disregard of the sacrifices and the people here. And there's like a sequence of, here are the results of this. Here is how God is going to treat being worshipped in this manner. First of all, in verse number 9, he says, no grace. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. What is grace? Grace is God's help, God's strength when we don't deserve it. Do you need grace? Do I need grace? Every single moment of every day, I need God's help. How many times in your Christian life have you been in a situation where you just cried out, God, help me! Help! You need grace. Amen. I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. And in this phrase, this has been by your means. So your request for grace is now based upon your means or your hand. The offerings that you have been, that you've been bringing and offering by your hand. Ask for grace on the basis of what you have been bringing to God. Ask for help on the basis of how you have been worshiping God, what you have been bringing and offering God. Will you find grace? I think the obvious answer is there's no expectation. Will God be gracious? No. Will God regard your persons? So not only no grace, and by the way, that would fit in with unanswered prayer. Because this is a prayer of the heart. Will you be gracious? But it also leads to no regard. And that's an interesting word, regard. To regard someone, that word means to lift up your face toward them or toward their request. So somebody calls your name, you know, you're headed in a certain direction, and they call your name and you turn to them to respond to them. You regarded them. And God says, will he regard your persons? Will your governor do that? And you're expecting me to do that? No regard. Psalm 31, verse 16, this common phrase we think about, we need this. where the psalmist says, "Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake." That's regarding, where God turns his face towards us. And the grace, the help is there. Do you need God's face to be turned towards you? I do. But if I'm approaching God in a flippant, disregarding, dishonoring sort of way, can I really expect that when it comes time for my need, that he is going to turn his face toward me? I mean, this is what it's saying. I know this is hard. This is like, ooh. But I mean, that's what it's saying. That's what God is saying. Then he says in verse 10, interesting wording there. He says, "Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught or for nothing? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught or for nothing. I have no pleasure in you." No grace, no regard, no pleasure. Now, these areas of service that the priest would have been involved in as a doorkeeper in the house of God, opening and shutting the doors, or as someone who was literally kindling fire on the altar to offer sacrifices. This was the function of a priest. And their areas of service, them doing these things, they were supposed to have significance. They were supposed to mean something. They were supposed to be involved in connecting the people, mediating between God and the people. These were supposed to have significance. They weren't being done for nothing, for naught. They were supposed to mean something, and they were especially supposed to mean something to God. But God's perspective was, "I have no delight in it. I have no pleasure in it. I would almost prefer you just stop. Just don't do it at all. If you're not going to do it right, don't do it at all." That's literally what he is saying here. None of you priests would be doing this if you didn't think that there was some sort of significance in connecting the people or connecting yourself with God. But I'm going to tell you, you're not connecting yourself with God. It's not working. And as a result, I have no pleasure in it. I have no delight in it. I don't know about you, but I want God to be pleased with my life. I want God to look down and say that my servant brings me great joy and pleasure because of all that he's done for me. This is scary. And there's one more. If that weren't enough, "I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand." There's no acceptance. Your offering, which, by the way, it was the foundation of acceptance. It's what cleared the way. It was a temporary covering for sin so that now the relationship with God could take place. The very foundation of your acceptance with me is rejected. Now you think about it. This is kind of a dark prospect that God is laying out before his people. And in essence, the next 400 years are going to be the living out of what this is. But you know what? It's not hopeless. For you and I tonight, there is still hope. Yes, God was rejecting their sacrifices. God was turning away what they were trying to bring him. Just like God rejected Cain's offering. Do you remember that? After the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis, where Cain brought the offering. That wasn't what God wanted. Do you remember what God says to him in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7? God says, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted?" This was after Cain had already offered something that was unacceptable to God. What God was doing is he was offering him and saying, "I'm going to be patient. If you offer in the right way, if you do well, I will accept you." That's what he offered to Cain. "But if thou doest not well, sin lies at the door." So now you have a choice. It's not hopeless. You might look at yourself and say, "You know what? I haven't been offering in the way that I should to God. I've been bringing the lame I've been bringing the blind. I've been bringing the sick. I've been guilty of mindless worship, half-hearted worship, self-serving worship. Is there any hope for me? Oh, yes, there is.
Amen.
We do serve a God that says, okay, now that you see it, now that you see it, there is hope for you. See, these people were a lot like the Pharisees. As long as they thought they had no sin, then there was no hope for them. But had they seen their sin or allowed Jesus to show them their sin, there was help available for them. They didn't need it. So tonight, do you respect and revere God? It's a very valid question. And obviously, you can answer with words. You can say, I worship Almighty God. But what's more telling than your words is your actions. You remember, your attitude is revealed by what you're offering. So as a New Testament priest, what do your sacrifices look like? What have I been giving to God? Do you know some need to answer the question, am I offering anything at all? Or am I just living off sort of the blessings, the fat of the land? Am I sacrificing anything at all? Or am I just kind of doing my thing? Going through the motions where I need to kind of maintain my image as a good Christian. What do your sacrifices look like? And are you guilty, as so many of us are? We can all fall into this, of only offering that which is convenient. Only being available when it's easy. When it doesn't cost anything. As long as it's comfortable, then I'll do it. Then I'll be involved. Instead of honestly, and I realize you can't do everything. You can't serve in every area. That's obvious. But have you submitted every one of those areas to God to just say, God, where do you want me to serve? In what way? Where can I offer spiritual sacrifices to you? Where can I use the life, the body, the resource that you gave to me? How can I use that as a living sacrifice for you? Have you submitted that to God and let Him determine what the answer is? Not what other people think, not what other people believe that you should be doing. What does God want from you?
Amen.
What sacrifices does God want you to give? And then offer that as a sacrifice to God. Fulfill your function as a New Testament priest. And you know what? With such sacrifices is the Lord well pleased. Well pleased. And you can look forward to that statement. Well done, thou good and faithful servant.